We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We just started this chapter last Sunday in verse 1. We're just actually in the middle of it. This chapter in 2 Peter chapter 3 is probably one of the most dynamic chapters in the Bible. If you were to select one, I don't think that you could select one that has more ramifications, speaks about more things in this chapter. In this chapter, we're going to see what it'll be like at the end of the church age. The church age ends when the last member accepts Christ as Savior and is placed into the body of Christ. And then the church is removed from the earth, and then the tribulation starts. 7 years following is the millennial reign of Christ. This will give us an idea of what will happen at the end of the church age. What will be some of the characteristics of the end of the church age. Also in this, we'll see the destruction of the universe. And we'll see clearly that it won't be handled by the Russians or the Chinese communists or some nuclear war. It will not happen that way at all. Scripture is very clear. We'll also see in this passage the end of civilizations. Why does God just remove certain civilizations and masses of people? How come there are not only three heavens, the first, second, and third heaven, but there are three different sets of three heavens? You know, there was a different heaven before the flood, there was a different heaven after the flood, and there's going to be a different one in the future. So when you say you're going to heaven, you better know where you're going. And if you say that there's going to be peace on earth, well, it's not going to exist on the earth because the earth is going to dissolve. If you think that you have heaven on earth and peace on earth, well, forget it. It's not going to be here forever. But I don't want you to get distraught in case you don't come back the next couple of weeks, but you have a resurrection body. And that resurrection body is your guarantee you're going to see the greatest fireworks you ever saw in your life. I don't know if you've ever seen a great 4th of July fireworks. But to me, it speaks of patriotism, freedom, and a lot of other things. But boy, I want to tell you something. You're going to see the fireworks of all fireworks. The only thing that will remain is you and I in resurrection body. I can't wait for you to see my resurrection body. It's going to be gorgeous. This chapter is really interesting and it has an application to us. It talks about the future and talks about us now and what our attitude should be. Don't miss the third chapter. If you can't be here, we have tapes and literature for you. But it's great. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're in verse 1. Last couple days, it's been brought to my mind almost every moment of a particular verse. And I've tried to get away from this particular verse. It has nothing to do that I know of with our study this morning. So I don't know if there's someone here this morning that has the need of this verse that I'm going to quote or not. Or it may be me. You know, and I'm not divorcing myself from the fact that I don't have a need of this particular concept. But there's someone in our group this morning that has a need of this particular promise. Now, I'm not a psychic. I wasn't hit by a bolt of lightning. I didn't feel a twitch in my left shoulder. I've just been studying all week as my normal habit is. And I keep on coming up with the same verse that is not even connected as far as I know. I can't put it together. If I was trying to force this into it, I couldn't do it. So before we start this morning, I'm going to give you the verse. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to go into our regular study, if you will allow an old man that privilege. The person that we want to pray for is Mark Hinson. Mark, as you know, had an accidental shooting. And he's been in and out of the hospital. He has to go back in again. So we want you to remember him. We'll dedicate this to him. Maybe it's for him and his family. I don't know. It's probably for me. So anyway, here it is. I don't want to mess it up. I mind to do it verbatim because I may miss it. I don't want to miss it. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Indication that you have to hear the word of God, you have to know it. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Have you never heard this? Don't you know this? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, and we know that's Jesus Christ, fainteth not, neither is weary. Never gets tired, never faints. He's the everlasting God, that's eternal life, a part of his characteristics. He's the creator of the ends of the earth, that's his omnipotence. Fainteth not, neither is weary. So that means if you tie in omnipotence with immutability and eternal life, he can't. Neither faint nor become weary. Now do you know it? Say, that's it. Have you heard it? If you haven't, well, this is your first time. There is no searching of his understanding. Same passage. Omniscient. He knows everything. You can't get to the end of his thinking. We have the mind of Christ. Now here's the application. He giveth power to the faint. He doesn't faint, but he gives power to the faint. That's grace. He gives it. We don't earn it, but deserves it. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. So you're faint. You have no power. He'll increase your strength. And then it says, even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young, vigorous people. If we think that, you know, we get older and we faint and we get weary and tired. But he said, even young people will faint and will become weary. And he says, the young men shall utterly fall. So it's not a matter of age. You see, it's a frailty of mankind. The strongest are weak in his eyes. And then the application. But, conjunction of contrast. He never faints. He's not weary, you know. Do you know that? We faint and we're weary, but they that wait upon the Lord. And wait means to trust him. Put it in the Lord's hands. Shall renew their strength. Renew means to exchange. He exchanges his strength for our weakness. And then you shall mount up with wings of eagles, fly. See? Soar. And you'll run another facet of life and not be weary. And walk and not faint. I think it's beautiful. You know, I don't know if you have that promise in your head or not. Because we do fail, and we are weak, and we do get weary. But listen, he never fails. He never faints. He never gets weary. If you're a believer in Christ, will you renew your strength or exchange it? Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Doesn't mean to tap your foot and just stand around doing nothing. Wait means to interwine your weakness with his strength. Put it in the Lord's hands. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall direct your path. That type of thing. Let's have a word of prayer for Mark. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity, as being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to the throne of grace boldly. We're thankful for promises like this that just really get down to the depth of what we're like. We're thankful that your character are so powerful, and so eternal, and so omniscient. And so immutable, and so gracious, that any time that we cast our cares on you, that we trust you, that you will exchange our weakness, our frailty, for your strength. We're asking that you remember Mark Hinson and his family at this time. They would understand this principle, and even in this time of weakness, and just put it in your hands and trust you for it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Benediction and go home. There's an introduction. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. We've seen so far in verse 1, second epistle means this is 2 Peter. Beloved, we took up the principle. That means we're in union with Christ. We're the object of the Father's love. We receive his love as much as his love is for his Son. I now write unto you, scriptures are for our advantage, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, and it means to arouse, it means to excite your minds under a system of communication of the Word. The Word is designed to motivate you. And then, by way, pure minds meant one that was doctrinally oriented. Pure doesn't mean that never fail or sin. It means to be without blemish, without spot. It means to be in fellowship. It means to be positive and growing in grace, having a mind full of the Word. And then it says, by way of remembrance. It means to bring it into focus. This means to recall the Word of God. You have it. He's stirring up their minds. They have the Word. And it means to recall the absolute authority, and the absolute authority is the Word. Now, believers must know the Word in order to recall it. Recalling it means to apply it. Now, there's a difference between calling on the Word and recalling the Word. You have to have the Word of God inside of you in order to recall it. And application depends upon simply remembering the Word at the right moment. Now, before we get on to the next point, I want to remind you of something. Remembering here is thinking. And when you're recalling something, it's a form of thinking. Now, if you don't believe it, if you ever took an exam on some subject, you're thinking, you're recalling, or you're trying to recall so that you can pass the exam something that you studied. So remembering is thinking. And you have to remember at the right moment so that when the situation occurs, you'll be able to make application of it. Therefore, we have the importance of the repetition of teaching. In our passage, we're going to see in two verses, verse 10 and verse 12, the destruction of the universe. The reason why it's repeated is so that you can not forget it. In other words, never get upset about repetition and teaching. And that's the way you recall it, so that you can't forget it. So, repeat the teaching of the Word. Take in repetitious things, because all good things in life are worth repeating. You know, if you have something good to happen to you in life, you want to do it again. A lot of times you say to yourself, don't let this moment ever pass, Lord. This is it. You know, you met the love of your life or something. Or you had a great success. Everything worthwhile is repeating. All good things in life are not one shot. I'm talking about life in general, and I'm talking about salvation. So the Word of God is worth repeating. And that's the whole point of the repetition. And what you really know is what you can really apply. But you apply it under any circumstances of life. That's the secret. Let's see if we can illustrate the principle of applying in every circumstances of life. I don't know if any of you have been in airplanes. I know some people I just talked to recently had to make a trip in an airplane, and it was one of those white-knuckle flights, you know. They're afraid to fly, they have to take pills and all kinds of stuff, and I don't know why they fly. They're like this all the time. But I want to give you some illustrations as far as a Christian is concerned, and just think about flying. Don't get upset in your stomach yet. We're not going to take off. For example, most people are frightened on takeoffs and landings and then coming down, you know? In other words, when you're coming in for a landing, and you know, for example, the characteristics of an aircraft, and it's sort of like a high wind loading type of a plane, and you know when you're going to make your final turn, and you're coming in, as it were, to the base leg, to your final approach, and if you are in too steep of a turn, you're going to stall out and, quote, break your neck. And you have to apply all the time. In other words, you're coming in on the base leg, you have to apply. what you know all the time. And you know the plane has a tendency to load up, and if you just kick that rudder a little too much, well, you're going to go in and it's over. And so you're applying all the time because, obviously, it's a dangerous time when you're coming in on this plane. And so you always think about that. And you're thinking all the time. Now, for example, after you have gone up and you're flying at about 15, 20,000 feet, when you're flying up there, you're really not thinking about the dangerous characteristics of the plane now. You're not thinking about landing from the base leg to the final approach. You may not be thinking about anything up there. You may have it on what they call George, which is this automatic thing that flies for you. You may be thinking about nothing, or you may be thinking about some party, or how beautiful the sky is, or, you know, whatever. The point is that if you're a good pilot, you'll be thinking and flying all the time. You'll scan the sky, and you'll also scan the instruments. And you're constantly checking things. I know people in World War II who were pilots, and they constantly were going like this all the time, over and back and forth, not only looking for enemy, but checking their instruments, and they kept on going. Their head was almost like on a pivot. So the point is, you keep on scanning all the time. There are some believers, here is our application, who wait until there is a vertical stall of some kind, and they realize that now they're on their back, and then all of a sudden now they have to go to work and compensate. And so they start to apply what they know, and that's the way believers are. They wait until they're in a jam, and then they start applying what they know. But a believer who is growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ and is mature is always applying. Even when you're flying and everything is straight level. I heard some instructor one time say the most difficult thing to do is to fly a plane straight level. A sign of a good pilot, he said, is one who can fly a plane straight and level and make it stick. He was applying, he says, what he knows all the time. Now, that's what a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ really should do. See, as soon as the pressure is off, then you go back to whatever you're doing beforehand. But you have to apply the word all the time. In other words, whatever you were doing before, you go right back and get into a rut, but you need the word in time of success just as you do in time of adversity. Take someone who comes to Bible class and is lonely. So they come to Bible class because you're not alone in Bible class. There's a couple people sitting around you. And after a while, what happens? They meet someone. And they take in the word as long as they are lonely. And then after a while, they meet someone, and they fall in love, and then they forget all about the word till they get into another stall or into another jam in their love affair, and then they may think about coming back again to class to hear some of the word. But the point is, when everything is going straight and level, that's the time you need to apply the Word of God the most. You need it just as much then, because if your love is ever going to amount to anything, the Lord is going to have to be first, period. And that's the one thing, because any person whom you love, whether you know it or not, is a human being, and they are still a detail of life. The only way to explain that is when someone is taken from you and you no longer have them, then are you through? And the answer is no. The Lord is still there with you. So when you're flying straight and level, you have to apply the word then. The reason that things often go wrong is because you go to sleep at the wheel, or you go to sleep at the switch. And you have to be applying all the time. Don't wait until you get into a jam. And that's the principle that we have right here. See, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you for your advantage, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You already have the information, making application of it. Now in verse 2, see, the first verse emphasizes learning the word so that you can use it and apply it. Now verse 2 gives us the purpose for it. We have the word. We constantly are taking in the word of God and are constantly applying it. Verse 2, that purpose clause, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that you may be mindful. Now, here is another word to remember. See, in verse 1, you have remembrance. And now in verse 2, you have mindful. And here's what it looks like, the word. M-I-N-N-E-S-K-O. Minesco. And the word simply means not to recall to mind, but it means to automatically, spontaneously, remember it when you need it. This is automatically coming up with the right thing. One of the commentaries that the historians have on Theodore Roosevelt was this principle right here. They said, we don't think that he's a genius in that sense of the word, but he had the uncanny knack of doing the right thing at the right time all the time. That's a characteristic of Christianity, knowing just what to do at any given moment. See, that's the principle being instant in season and out of season. Same concept. So this is automatically coming up with the right thing. You do it constantly, and you do it consistently, and this means to consistently remember the right thing at the right time. The word wisdom we had last week is the Greek word sophia, and wisdom means the application of the word of God to your experience. Theodore Roosevelt said, 9/10 of being smart is being smart in time. The application again. Now this is an aorist tense, and this is a verb, and this is a point of time when there is some need to recall. In other words, we live a moment-by-moment life. Every moment of our lives, there is a need to apply the divine viewpoint to our situation. Every moment. Especially when you live in Houston. You have the Astros, there's a good application. One victory, 10 defeats. You have the Rockets, they're in last place. You have the Oilers, they're in no place. Now, you got to apply. You don't want to begin to, you know, think about the Miami Dolphins, you know, or other teams. You need application. You need to recall. And any point of time, it might be a matter of pressure. It may be a matter of witnessing to someone. It may be a matter of divine guidance. It may be a matter of love or worship or anything. I wonder how many people apply principles of the Word of God in the love affair. You know, you may think they're divorced from one another. I'm telling guys, you know, talking about Christianity, not having a good relationship and everything else. How would you like to be a good lover? He thought I was obscene as a Christian. Well, there's nothing wrong with being a good lover as long as it's your wife and you're making application. Why shouldn't you be? Of course you should be. You should be the best. Passive voice says a believer receives the action of the verb. See, that was our promise. We receive his strength. And the passive voice, the action of the verb, from the word stored in your human spirit and applied to the mentality of your soul. You take in the word of God, and by faith you believe it. Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit. It's stored there, and you apply it from your mind, the mentality of your soul. And then this is an infinitive of purpose. It is the purpose of every believer to learn the word, to remember it, and the purpose of it is to remember it so you don't forget it. So it says that you might receive remembrance. And then it says of the words. Now this is interesting because there are two words for the word word. Everyone knows the word logos. But that's not the word here, logos. The word here for word is rhema. And that's another mental word, like remembrance or menesco. And this means something else. Logos refers to the Word of God in the Bible. This means this word comes into your soul, and you apply it out of your soul, going in as logos, being stored, and application is rhema. The Greeks made a difference. So the Bible, the word originates in the Bible, but once you learn them, you take them out of the Bible and put them in your mind by means of the Holy Spirit teaching your human spirit. Logos, Bible words. Rhema is Bible words in the mind so that you might remember the word, and it's in the plural here, which were spoken before. Now remember the word logos. Well, logos is a noun. And the verb is Lego. I know they have some toys out for kids now. They're called Lego, putting things together. And if you go by the shopping center, you see all these toys, and they have Lego there, and they build things out. Well, I just remember. Now, that's a reference to the Word of God. They stole that word. And Lego is a verb that goes with this, and it means to communicate words. And it means words or to tell words, but there's a little difference. It is pro-lego here, spoken, is pro-lego. And this means words which were before written or words that were before put down, words which were before spoken here. Present passive participle, and a perfect passive participle, rather. The perfect tense means they were written in the past with a result that they stand in the canon of Scripture. And by the way, this is talking about the Old Testament Scripture. Passive voice, the subject receives the actions of the verb. The Bible receives writing. God, the Holy Spirit, communicates to human authors. This is the doctrine of inspiration. The participle sets up a precedent. And this indicates that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. This is the perfect passive participle of the word prolego. Now the word holy prophet is hupo again, and it means under the authority of the holy prophet. And holy simply means that they're saved. It means separated unto God for all eternity. And prophets means to hear Old Testament writers. And I want you to notice a very important distinction found here. Prophets, Old Testament writers. Apostles here, New Testament writers. So again, you see we are referring to Old Testament writers here. You see, when 2 Peter was written, the Old Testament was intact. But the New Testament canon was in the formation of being intact. It was being formed. It was not yet finished. So by the holy prophets here refers to the Old Testament writers. And then the expression, the apostles of the Lord, is the New Testament writers, the ones who had written up until this particular point. So Peter recognizes the fact that New Testament writers were existing and would exist. And then it says, by the commandment of us, the apostles. In other words, Peter recognized his own writings as being a part of the canon of Scripture by us, the apostles of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament books were written by prophets. The New Testament books were written by apostles. Now, look at verse 3. Because verses 1 and 2, we have emphasized the importance of the Word of God in order to apply it. Why should we apply it? Because while we're in the church age, verse 3 and 4 says, there is an attack upon the Word of God and upon believers. So verse 1 and 2, you learn the Word, so you can't forget it, so that you can apply it in every circumstance because there is an attack, particularly at the latter end of the church age, on the Word and on you to sort of neutralize you. And here it is in verse 3 and 4, the attack of the scoffers. Says in verse 3, knowing this first. You have a present active participle of the word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It means to learn from the experience of listening. It means to learn from the experience of concentrating or studying. was watching a ball game yesterday, and one of the commentators was talking about a pitcher that was very good. And the catcher commented about this pitcher. He said, "Why is this pitcher one of the best?" He says, "Because he concentrates more than any ball player I ever saw." That's interesting. Concentration. So this word, gnosko, means to learn from the experience of listening or concentrating or studying. This verb emphasizes the importance of learning the Word of God so that you can protect yourself from apostates. Of the previous chapter, 2 Peter 2, and to protect yourself from satanic scoffers who are in the church age and predominantly at the end of the church age, chapter 3. The first here emphasizes the previous chapter, knowing this first. We must know the general form of apostasy, and we studied that in 2 Peter chapter 2. And knowing this first actually refers to 2 Peter chapter 2, just given and studied. And this is an idiom referring back to chapter 2. And then he says, "There shall come." It's erkomai. And it means to come on the scene of history. "There shall come on the scene of history, and the time is given in the last days." And this is important because in context, the last days refers to the last days of the church age. Here's our little diagram. Here's earth. Here's the cross, 30 AD, April. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, arose, and seated at the right hand of the Father. That moment he sent God the Holy Spirit to indwell every person who accepts Christ the same as started the church age. Church age ends at the rapture. What's the date? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Could be any time. When that occurs, the believers who are alive on the earth shall ascend. The Lord shall descend with a shout. Jacob's trouble then begins. 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which we return to the Lord Jesus Christ and set up the millennial reign. Here's the church age. Here's the continuation of Israel 7 years. Here's the millennial reign of Christ. Right here at the end of the church age is pinpointing these last days here. I want you to notice the next word. Now here's a good one for you. S-C-O-F-F-E-R-S. You have one word in the English language. There are three words entailed in this. In the original languages. Not one, three. Scoffers is all right. I'm not criticizing that. So let's take the first word, and it looks like this. Every one of them are difficult to pronounce. And pekete. That's the first word. And it's in the plural. And this word means mockers. Mockers would be a good translation. Deriders. Or scoffers, any of those are fine. Deriders of the word. Scoffers of the word. And the next word is en. That's the second one. This is the first. This is the second. The next word is en. But it's followed by an instrumental case. So en should be translated with. So it should be mockers or scoffers with. So you can say mockers with, scoffers with, deriders with. And the third word, you see, is E-M-P-A-I-G-O-M-O-N-E. See, it's similar to this word. And this is the third word. So all these words are sort of tongue-twisters. Epigomni means derision, scoffing. So this is another word. So it should be something like scoffers with derision, or mockers with mockery, or derision with derision. See, it's an emphasis there. It's not just one word. There's three words. Mockers with mockery, or scoffers with scoffery, and it's translated by one word in our English. Now, who are these people? Who are these mockers with mockery, scoffers with scoffing, deriders with derision? They're a special corps of false teachers involved in the last satanic offensive of the church age. When Satan thinks that the church age is about to terminate, he's going to have a big push, a big special corps of false teachers, and they are human false teachers. That's what Second Peter is all about. They'll operate at the end of the church age, the last days of the church age. In other words, they'll operate just before the rapture. And the nature of these three words indicate that they will attack the Word of God in a special way. They will attack the Word. They will attack your strength. Your strength is the Word. And you see, a good enemy always hits at your strength to fight for us with Lord. And then the next word says walking. And walking is not walking. Here's what walking looks like. Peri means around, and pateo means to walk around. They had some teachers in the ancient world which were peripatetic. I think they're very pathetic, but they used to call them peripatetic, and what they did was just walk around, and you know, their eyes would focus on the person, they would just walk around. They called this peripatetic teaching. You watch the guy walking back and forth, you know. And that was a means of mesmerizing the truth. See? Well, that means walking. But we don't have that here. We have peruomai. A little different. We've had this before in our barbell class. And the word peruomai means to go from one place to another. This was used in an ancient world as a flea on the back of a dog. That's how it was used. He's got an itch here, he scratches it. Goes over here, wags his tail. That's over here, there. Going from place to place, the flea won't get off. The way that God the Holy Spirit used it in James 5, we had the rich man, whose emphasis was on the Word of God, not on the wealth, not on the Word of God. I can't even say emphasis on wealth. His emphasis was on wealth and not on the Word of God. He traveled from one city to the next trying to make money. And it was just like a flea on a dog's back. And this is the word here that's used. So here it is, a present active participle. Present tense and context, it means these false teachers are going from place to place to evangelize. And it's found in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. In other words, they have evangelistic efforts. See, Satan is a counterfeiter, and he has a special evangelistic core, and they are to convert people to satanic view, which is religion.
Getting too excited. We said Satan and religion. Here we go.
And then notice, after their own lust. The word after is the word kata, which is norm or standard, according to the norm or standard of their own lust. So we know something. In other words, this special core will have strong motivation. They'll be motivated by the lust pattern of their old sin nature. What will it be? Approbation lust, power lust, their desire to grab power. See? Political parties have this same concept. In their desire, they receive approbation. They will be strong and highly motivated to convert people to religion here, which is apostasy and false teaching in our concept. Verse 4, here's the strategy of these satanic teachers. How will they attack the Scripture at the end of the church age? The same way they're doing it right now. You've heard it yourself. Here is the sample of their strategy. But it isn't all of it. Verse 4, and saying, present active participle, they keep on saying, where, what place, or where could it be? Either way, where is the promise of his coming? They attack the promises of God. You see, we constantly are teaching you, maybe this is why I brought that verse in the beginning. Maybe that was it.
But we're always talking about you claiming the promises of God. You're applying them to your every experience because they're attacking them all the time. See, I told you they're attacking at your strength. Our strength is His Word. And our strength is His promises, see? And we're supposed not to fail to claim the promises of God. So now they attack it. Now the word promise here is interesting. It's ep agalia. This means a gracious promise. A promise with no strings attached. Now that's a principle for life. A promise with no strings attached. A promise that doesn't depend upon what you do. A promise that does not depend upon straightening out the whole world. Ep agalia is refuting actually the post-millennial reign of Christ. See, I don't know if there are still those who are teaching that or not, but this is what false teachers teach. They teach that we, mankind, by man's efforts, establish throughout the world world peace. When we have established a great universal brotherhood, when we have come to one glorious international organization, then we issue the Lord Jesus Christ an invitation to come home into a better world. That's post-millennialism. We bring in the millennium and then invite him to partake of our millennium. And we're going to do this by peace and no war and, no poverty and so forth. We have this concept all the time. Some believers that I know had a personal opportunity to witness in Florida to a Jewish man. He became a believer in Christ. You know what he did? This is what happened to my convert. He went back to Israel to build a kibbutz, like a little house, to establish Israel, grow trees, so that it would be conducive for his Messiah to return. Rebuild Israel first, make it habitable for the Lord, and then say, okay, Lord, you can come now. That's why there's wars and rumors of wars there. And this guy is a believer in Christ, and he shouldn't be there. So that's false doctrine. Man by man's efforts cannot improve man's environment. And so this word promise means a promise with no strings attached. And so they're attacking not only the Word, but the person of God. That when God makes a promise, they say he doesn't keep it. And the illustration is the second advent, the promise of the millennial reign of Christ. So they say in context, where's the promise of his coming? Scoffers, deriders, mockers, where is Jesus Christ who's going to come back and straighten everything up? Well, where is he? They're going to say he isn't coming back, for the world hasn't improved at all. He promised this a long time ago. But the world's in a worse mess than when he promised it. So there's no God. How could God let this happen? Where is he? 2 years ago in Miami, there was a fellow who had lost his son to an accident. He came in a rage. And I was telling him about the Lord. And he said, well, where was God when my son died? There is no God to let my son die. If there was a God, he said my son would not have died. I said, man, I want to ask you a question. Where were you when God's son died? Because it doesn't make any difference about your son, it makes a difference about his son. Where were you when his son died? Not where was God when my son died, so you got it the wrong way. Now, there are all kinds of answers to the supposed delay of the Lord, which we will take up. One of the answers is the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years of the day. But there are many, many answers to the so-called delay of the Lord. God has a plan. And the whole point, Satan is tempting Jesus Christ to come back before God's plan designs him to. And in that way, he'll mess up the whole angelic conflict and make Satan a victor. In other words, he offered Jesus Christ the kingdom of the world before, same concept in Matthew 4. I'll give you all this. So it's happened before. Well, first of all, the body of Christ has to be completed. And then the body of Christ has to go up to rapture. God has also promised that the Jews have a certain amount of time in their dispensation, and the cross caught their mind in 7 years. And he has to keep his promise to the Jews also. And he has to give them 7 more years called Jacob's trouble, tribulation. Then Christ comes back. But always you see somewhere, back even when Peter was writing, Satan was trying even then to challenge with this idea, the Lord hasn't come since the beginning of time. So he's not going to come. And he's not going to come back. And he doesn't keep his word. And he doesn't keep his promise. And this is a malign at the character of God. In other words, this says that God isn't God at all. This is an attack upon the essence of God. So this word means a promise with no strings attached. It's a reference to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the satanic evangelists deliberately ignore the word in the plan of God, which clarifies this principle. The importance of the rapture of the church, the operation footstool, the tribulation, and its significance, and then the second advent. And what are they going to contend? Well, that the lapse of time hinders God from keeping his word. It's too late. God can't keep his word. Too much has elapsed. But here's the principle in closing. The elapse of time does not hinder the fulfillment of a divine promise. This will be brought out in verse 10. You take a promise of a doctrine which has not been fulfilled. And these scoffers imply that this great elapse of time makes it impossible, and that's a gimmick. Because God keeps its word, and at the same time he fulfills his plan. So they say, for since from the day that our fathers fell asleep, he hasn't come. That's the attack. It's right on the word of God, right on the plan of God, right on the promises of God, right on the character of God. And if you're not grounded in the word, where you have the word, verse 1 and 2, here you can apply it. You see, then, you're neutralized in the church age. Satan can't indwell you. Demons can't indwell you, but they can neutralize you. Why do we study the word? So when scoffers come up like this, you have them knocking on your door all the time. They say that there is not going to be the destruction of the earth. That paradise is on earth. I've just been given a book by someone, and they said that this belongs to a certain cult. And this is what they believe. It's childish. It's third grade writing. And their whole concept is paradise is here on earth. But you see, you have them knocking on your door all the time, and they're befuddling a lot of people. So it's important for us to have the Word of God so we can learn it and make application in our own lives so that we don't neutralize ourselves. They say from the beginning of creation, things haven't changed a bit. And nothing's going to change. But there's going to be a lot of changes. There was a change after creation. There was a change after the flood. There's going to be a change after the second advent. There's going to be a change after the millennial reign of Christ. A lot of changes. A lot of civilizations being destroyed. And a lot of believers being delivered by simple faith in Christ. We'll take it up next time, but at this point. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning. Well, for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity to do so. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We're only going to make the true issue. The true issue is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ said, you personally in mind, when he went to the cross, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You can have everlasting life right now as you're sitting there. You may say, I don't understand it all, but it's not necessary to understand all of it. We're talking about church age, scoffers, emphasis on the word, emphasis on application, emphasis on the end time, the destruction of the universe, and so on. But now the issue is what thinking about Christ. Many people believe that Jesus Christ lived. That's not salvation. Many people believe that Jesus Christ was a good man. That's not salvation. Many people believe that Jesus Christ was a moralist, and that's not salvation. Many people believe that Jesus Christ was a good teacher, a rabbi, they call him. And that's not salvation. That's history. Salvation means that you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. Sometime in your life, in the quietness of your own mind, you recognize that there's salvation and no other. There is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The verse that caught me was Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can tell you, on the basis of God's word, you can have eternal life, and you can know you have eternal life because you've accepted the eternal Son of God, and that is your decision. All the other decisions rest on that one. You become the object of the Father's love. You now will have a capacity for whatever you have in life, even to detecting that which is false. It's the greatest decision you ever made. And you need that decision to make other decisions. It's the basis for all the rest. That's where grace starts. Listen, if you're going to be a grace person and be around them, you have to understand that. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, we just thank you for your written word. We're thankful that you provided the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of Scriptures, Holy Spirit controlling us when we're in fellowship. He's our teacher, he's our guide, and he will guide us into all truth. We thank you for those who have assembled. We remember Mark Hinson once again, and the promises that you've given us help us to be consistent and spontaneous in the application of the word to our experience. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.